Last week we started a message series called Rhythm of Life. We're looking at how we become rooted, grounded, healthy, flourishing people who bear fruit and leave a positive mark on the world where God's placed us. My friend Ken Shigematsu was here last week from British Columbia. Some of you remarked afterwards that he was all over the stage. We definitely have different styles, very energetic. But he got us started last week thinking about some life-giving rhythms that might help us to become that sort of people. And as you can see here, this imagery of gardens and farms and growing things is a crucial image that we're thinking about during this series. Last week, Ken referenced grapevines, which need sunlight and moisture and oxygen so that they can grow and flourish and produce grapes. And Ken introduced us to this idea of a trellis, which is what I have here. Ken has his own personal trellis that he brought with him. He took that to his next stop. But someone in our church this week made one. And this is from the world of gardening. A trellis is simply a structure that farmers or gardeners use to help a vine get up off the ground, away from the pests that are there on the ground, where the vine can get plenty of sunlight and oxygen, where it can be supported as the fruit starts to grow and ripen. And Ken used this concept of a trellis to introduce us to an ancient monastic idea called a rule of life. A rule of life is simply a rhythm of practices which, like a trellis, support us in our effort to grow and flourish and leave a positive mark on the world, experience God in every aspect of our lives. With all the plant imagery that we're thinking about, I did a little bit of digging this week, not in the ground, but online, just to find out, because I'm not much of a green thumb. I fail when I try to grow tomato plants. But just find out what plants really need to thrive and flourish. And I found a good resource at the Farmer's Almanac site, in case I might want to try tomato plants again next year, about what they really need to thrive. And there are a few interesting things that I saw there that were worthy of pointing out. One was that they say when you first plant them, ideally inside, that you should select a site with full sunlight. Especially in northern regions like ours, it's important to have at least 6 hours of sunlight every day for that seedling to grow. And then you're supposed to transplant the plants outdoors. And 2 weeks before you do that, they want you to till the soil to about 1 foot deep and add some kind of fertilizer like manure or something else like that that would really nourish the soil. Then there was this interesting thing that the Farmer's Almanac said. It says, establish stakes or cages in the soil at the time of planting. That's basically the idea of a trellis for tomato plants. They say that caging lets the plant hold itself upright. Some sort of support system is recommended, but they say sprawling can also produce fine crops if the weather cooperates. Now, I thought that was kind of funny. We live in New York. When does the weather ever cooperate consistently? For an entire season? Never. And then, this is going to sound redundant, but they said water generously for the first few days, water well throughout the growing season, water about 2 inches per week during the summer, keep watering consistently, and then mulch 5 weeks after transplanting to retain moisture. Do you hear some common themes showing up there? Tomato plants need sunlight and a source of nourishment and water if they're going to bear fruit. Human beings are the same, physically speaking. If children are going to grow, be healthy, they need a source of nourishment, constant supply of food. My son Jeremiah is about to turn 8, and he has just grown off the charts this year. I remember last spring when he was finishing up second grade, I could come home from work and just pick him up and kind of throw him around. And if I try to do that now, I pull a muscle. Jeremiah has grown so much this year. He has his favorite pairs of pants, like a couple pair of pants that he loves to wear. And in spite of the fact that we've bought him new ones that will fit, he refuses to quit wearing these pants. And so they come up, I don't know if you can see this, but they come up to like about right there on him, and they're getting really tight in the seat. And we keep saying, Jeremiah, you need to switch over and start wearing some of these new pants. But he insists on the old ones. Because you know what? He started eating a ton. And he's just growing by leaps and bounds. He wants to eat all the time. And, you know, unfortunately, I think some of us grown-ups are the same. The only trouble is we've stopped growing up and we're just growing out. at this point in our lives, but any living thing that's going to grow and thrive requires a constant source of nourishment. And of course, the same principle applies spiritually just as much as it does physically. If we're going to become the stable, mature people who flourish and bear fruit the way that God designed us to do, we need a constant source of spiritual nourishment. And we shouldn't just hope that the weather cooperates. Because if we do, we'll merely coast along through life, going wherever the tide of circumstances take us, and our souls will become anemic. The spiritual food that you digest will determine the kind of person that you become. How are we to put down roots into the soil of spiritual nourishment in a way that we'll become strengthened throughout life? If you were here last week, you know that Pastor Ken wrote a book about this concept of a rule of life or a rhythm of life. It's called God and My Everything. And in the book, by the way, some of you ordered books last week because we ran out. We have those on hand now. You can get them at the table after the service. We also have some extras in case you're interested. But in the book, God and My Everything, Pastor Ken describes three root practices, three crucial practices to our life with God, out of which all the other practices of a spiritual life grow and thrive and flourish. They're a way of putting down roots into spiritual soil. And these practices are indispensable to life with God, just as sunlight and water are indispensable for plants. One of those root practices that Ken talks about is the practice of keeping a Sabbath, setting aside a 24-hour period every week, ideally on Sundays if possible, to rest from your work and to be restored. My wife Kim and I started trying to do that about 12 years ago, and it has become one of the best things we've ever done. It's an indispensable part of our life now. I love the way that Ken describes the value of the Sabbath in his book. He says, "The Sabbath heals us from our compulsion to measure ourselves by what we accomplish, who we know, and the influence we have. Sabbath enables us to define ourselves less by our achievements and more as beloved daughters and sons of God." It's crucial. Now, I preached extensively on the Sabbath back in March, March the 8th to be exact, when we looked at John chapter 5. And so I'm not going to spend much time on it today. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon online, pick up Ken's book and work through his chapter. He's got some very practical insights about how to begin practicing the Sabbath concept. But Ken also has another chapter on a root practice, cultivating your friendship with God through prayer. There are great insights in that one as well, but I'm not going to focus on that today. I'm going to focus on one particular irreplaceable practice in your life with God, and I want to be very clear at the outset. If you're not practicing what I'm going to talk about today, you will not grow or flourish or be grounded or mature as a person of God. It's absolutely vital. Is there a way that we can draw on a constant source of nourishment that will cause us to flourish? Psalm 1 gives us an answer. Todd's going to come and read it for us. Let's listen.
"Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction."
You want to have a Bible open to Psalm 1. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 840, so that you can reference it as we go along. Todd, thank you for reading. You know, if the professor thing ever doesn't work out, you could just record yourself reading the whole Bible, and I would use it every day for my own personal nourishment. A great Bible reading voice. We're in Psalm 1. The psalm begins with a loaded word in Hebrew. It's the word that we have translated in English as blessed, but the word in Hebrew is really a lot richer than the English word shows us. It's a very full word. It talks about happiness in a complete sense. It talks about total fulfillment. It's as if the psalmist is saying, oh, the happiness of this kind of person, the fulfillment that this kind of person experiences. Let me tell you how to become this kind of person. And he's going to start with some negative descriptions, what this totally fulfilled person doesn't do, before he gets to the positive. But before we look at either one of those, I want you to see how the psalmist describes the results of this person's choices in verse 3. He says, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Now, does that sound familiar? That's exactly the reason that we're doing this series, so that we can become that kind of people who are rooted and who flourish regardless of circumstances. That's the kind of person I want to be, like a tree with a constant source of nourishment. Now let's see what the psalmist says about how we get there. He starts in verse 1 by a description of what the flourishing person avoids, kind of a negative, what to be cautious about. Listen to the progression of these words. There's a movement here. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. Do you see the progression there? It's insinuating that there's kind of a pull to temptation, to ways of the world. There's a pull that goes from kind of just walking in the way where you might be exposed to a few things you shouldn't bother with, to standing, stopping and lingering there and checking things out for a bit, to going all the way to the point of sitting down in the company of mockers and fully engaging in the practices that they participate in. There's a movement here, and I think the psalmist is very keenly perceptive about what tends to be the default mode of living in our world. That unless we have some intentional way of guarding against this, we will gradually be pulled in by the allure of money and power and beauty, and we'll find our hearts elevating those things to where they become ultimate things, where we value them more than we value God Himself, and we'll find ourselves eventually given over to all kinds of harmful practices. And the psalmist is saying, the person who flourishes doesn't give herself over to those things. She avoids those things. It kind of reminds me of a friend of mine who used to have to go into the city for work, and he would take the train in, and between the train and his office, he had to walk down 42nd Street. And this is before Giuliani came in and really cleaned things up in that area, but some of you will remember what it was like. And my friend said that when he would walk down 42nd Street every day, that there would be guys out on the street in front of these kind of shady establishments handing out cards with pictures of scantily clad women on them. And of course, the thought was that if he looked at that, there would be a draw there, and he would want to go inside these establishments, spend a little bit of money, linger, participate in the things going on there. And there's a pull in all of this. I mean, initially he had to walk down the street, but you might imagine eventually there kind of becomes a draw to going there more often. If you take the card and look at it, there could be a temptation perhaps in the flesh to actually go inside and check things out. And once you're inside and you're kind of just looking around, there could be an even stronger pull to eventually sit down and completely give yourself over to the activities that take place there. And my friend said that eventually he just decided it was worth making his trip a little bit longer to have a detour and go around that block and just avoid it altogether because of the principle of Psalm 1, that the flourishing person doesn't place himself or herself in that kind of setting. If we don't intentionally cultivate a more stable, dependable source of depth and stability, I think we'll find ourselves drifting that way. And so the psalmist says that we are to have an alternate source of delight if we're going to be totally fulfilled. And what is that? What is the source of nourishment for someone who experiences total fulfillment? Like a tree planted by a stream? It's the positive statement in verse 2. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on His law day and night. The stable person, the kind of person who flourishes, delights in the law of God and meditates on it day and night. Now let's be honest. Let's be honest for a minute. Some of us have kind of a knee-jerk reaction to that word law. Some of you who grew up on Long Island say it lore. the law of God. But we have a kind of a knee-jerk reaction. Law, that's really legalistic. We're very guarded against legalism, and rightly so. Is this saying that we should meditate on all the rules in the Bible? What's this about? Well, the English word law is translating the Hebrew word Torah. You might be familiar with that word. And it actually has a broader meaning than just law. Derek Kidner is an Old Testament scholar. And he explains that it basically means instruction, direction. In some cases, it can be confined to a specific law or to the books of law, the first five books of the Old Testament. But in this case, it's broader. It extends to mean the whole of Scripture, the entire Bible, delighting in the Word of God. So why does the psalmist use the word law if that's what he means? Why not use a different word? Tim Keller preached a message on Psalm 1 back in 2002 that did a great job of explaining this concept. The idea is that for the Scriptures to have the kind of effect that the psalmist is getting at, we have to treat them as law. We have to look at them as totally authoritative for our lives. Listen to what Tim Keller says. The text has to become a vehicle for encountering God, and this can only happen when you accept its total authority. If you just toss the stuff that offends your sensibilities, you can't wrestle with God. And real relationships involve wrestling. If you take out the parts that offend you, you're creating a God, little g, who can never wrestle with you, who is impotent. You can't be changed by the Word. It can't be a life-changing encounter with God unless you see it as authoritative. So here's the answer to our question today. What does it take to be a stable person with a constant source of nourishment, bearing fruit, flourishing over time? We must delight in the Word of God by regularly reading and meditating on it. We delight in the Word of God by regularly reading and meditating on it. Ken Shigematsu has lots of great things to say about this practice in his book, but I want to share with you one especially descriptive thing that he says. He says, if you want to grow our friendship with God, we'll cultivate a rhythm of spending time with Him. Friendships take time. Sharing time with God should never be seen as a duty. It's a get-to, not a have-to, a may, not a must. The blessed person, quoting Psalm 1, is the one who meditates on the Word of God, gnawing and sucking its marrow, growling with delight over it. Kind of sounds like a hungry man sitting down to a plate of meat. And that language of food is very appropriate for describing how we read and meditate on Scripture. Because you know what, for most of you, nobody has to make you eat. You probably don't have to be forced to do it. You get up in the morning, if you're hungry, you find some breakfast. You go to the cupboard, you go to the deli. Lou goes to Seaport a lot for breakfast. You don't probably have to be forced to eat. I get up and usually I have breakfast around 8 o'clock in the morning, a bowl of cereal, and then by 11 the people who work in the office will tell you I get pretty grumpy if I don't have a snack. Nobody has to force me to go and eat something. And if you were to kidnap me tonight and take me to Vintage Prime Steakhouse in St. James, and you set me down and you threw a porterhouse right in front of me with a side of cream spinach and home fried potatoes, you would not have to force me to eat anything. You would eventually have to force me to stop. My hunch is that many of you are probably the same. We have a rich feast available to us every day in the Word of God, and yet we starve ourselves. Why? Why do we do that? My hunch is there's probably lots of reasons that keep us from doing that, from making time to feast on God's Word. For some of you, it may be that you've tried it and you just don't understand what you read. And you get frustrated. And if that's the case, I want to offer you some practical resources. These will be life changers for you. Just pick them up and use them as companions to your daily reading. Two books, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth and How to Read the Bible Book by Book. They'll give you a window into understanding what you read. In fact, we preached a nine-week series kind of coming out of these books, January 2014 into February. Now, all those messages are still on our website in case you want to go back and check them out. My hope is that you'll be able to understand what you read in Scripture. Others of you may think, well, it's not so much that I don't understand, it's just that I don't have time. I'm a busy person. We're all busy, and we're busy with good things. And yet, what's the reality? We will make time for the things that we value most. That's just how it works. And when you see the rich feast that's available to you in the Word of God, I think you'll make time for it. Even if it means you have to listen to it on an audio app while you drive to work in the morning, you'll find time for it. Maybe Todd will record his voice so that we can listen to it. With that in mind, I want to use the remaining time that we have today to try to do two things. One, I want to show you the value of making time to meditate on Scripture. And two, I want to try to help you understand a little bit better how to do that, how to meditate on the Scriptures. First, let's think about the value of delighting in God's Word on a regular basis. There are lots of reasons that we could say that this brings value. I'm only going to mention two that come right out of Psalm 1 today. And here's the first one. It makes us stable. It makes us stable regardless of our circumstances. We see this in the tree imagery in verse 3 of Psalm 1. Just imagine some kind of fruit tree. Let's say an apple tree. And some of you, how many of you garden or you grow some kind of trees or plants or fruit? Yeah, some of you have actually tasted your tomatoes, Dale's peppers. Dale grows really good spicy peppers. But I'm not much of a gardener again. But if you could just imagine an apple tree that you plant, let's just say in the middle of your yard, unless you have an irrigation system, unless you're consistent about watering it, that tree is totally dependent on the weather. And if we have a season of drought and you don't water it, what's going to happen? The tree is going to die. Certainly not going to produce any apples. But imagine for a moment that that tree is planted right next to a constantly flowing stream. It's going to put down its roots. Those roots are going to go out, and eventually they're going to tap into the water. If you've ever been rafting down a mountain stream, you've probably seen how the roots from the neighboring trees actually come into the edge there through the embankment. It's going to have a constant supply of water. It's not going to depend on the weather or the circumstances. And the picture here is that a person who constantly savors the Word of God, the Scriptures, has that kind of stability. You're placing down spiritual roots into a constant supply of nourishment that will not depend on the circumstances of life. Someone once said it this way, that meditation on Scripture gets you into direct contact with the water that remains when all other waters dry up, with the light that remains when all other lights go out. Your well-being will not depend on circumstances. There's a constant source. It's always true. Now, when I first read this, I think that the psalmist is a little bit naive. This is not very realistic to think that anybody could always flourish, always be fulfilled, always bear fruit. That's just not realistic. But you know what? That's not what he's saying. Think about the imagery. He compares this kind of person to a tree that bears fruit when? In season. Every tree has seasons. For most trees, there's at least one season called winter where they don't bear fruit. Now, it may look to us like the tree has died during that season. All the leaves fall off, there's no more fruit, but it's not dead. It's sending its roots even deeper. It's getting thicker. So that when the right season comes again, it bears even more fruit than it did the previous year. And that's true of us. We're all going to have our seasons where we feel dry, where circumstances are disheartening, where we don't appear to be making progress or reaching our goals or even bearing fruit. But if we're consistently savoring the Word of God, we are putting our roots down deep, and God is going to give us stability that's not going to depend on our circumstances. We'll bear fruit in season. I want to show you something else about the value of delighting in God's Word on a regular basis. It gives us depth. Substance, character. I see this in verse 4 because the psalmist compares two things in nature. On the one hand, there's the tree that's planted by a stream of water. And on the other hand, there's chaff that gets blown away by the wind. Chaff, of course, refers to the process of winnowing grain, whether it's wheat or corn, where the whole bit is thrown up in the air and the useless stuff, the husks, the stalks of hay, the straw, they just get blown away by the wind so that the valuable grain falls back down to the ground. And the psalmist is saying that the person who's not grounded in the Word of God is going to be like that chaff, just going to blow away whatever winds come along, just very superficial. And I think that the truth about us, when we're honest, is that we all have areas where we're superficial. We want people to believe certain things about us. You know what I think on Long Island? We're really good at getting people to believe certain things about us. We spend lots of money on cosmetic treatments and anti-aging treatments, plastic surgery so that we'll look younger, We really go out of our way to get people to think that we're secure and confident and on top of our game and fearless, when the reality is we have insecurity and fear. We want people to think certain things about us, superficial things. And if that's all that there is to us, then when the right circumstances come along, we'll be like the chaff. We'll get blown away because we don't have depth. We don't have substance to our character. And the psalmist is saying that that substance comes by regularly delighting in God's Word. We'll become like a firmly planted tree. Cultivating this practice of reading and meditating on Scripture is valuable. It's worthwhile. I'll never forget the time when a dear woman in my life named Carolyn Jenkins shot straight with me about this. Carolyn and Wayne are about 20 years older, 25 years older than I am. I got to be friends with them. They actually became mentors of mine when I moved to the Baltimore, D.C. area after college. And at some point along the way, I remember Carolyn was talking with me, and she asked, "What do I do to cultivate my friendship with God? What kinds of spiritual practices?" And I said, "I pray every morning, something like 20, 30 minutes. I felt pretty proud about that. I thought that was pretty good for that point in my life. And Carolyn, her strong suit is not really compassion. It's more speaking the truth. And I remember what she said. She said, "Oh, prayer's good. Prayer's good. But you will never grow deeper than you are today if you don't regularly read the Word of God and meditate on what it says." And that stung. Coming from someone that I really looked up to, I wanted her to affirm me. You know what? It was kind of like a kick in the pants that I needed. And I don't want to sting, but I want you to hear me as your pastor, because I care about you and I want you to flourish as a people. And I want you to hear the same thing that Carolyn said to me. That if you're not regularly reading and meditating on what God's Word says, you will not grow deep. You will not become mature or flourish or bear fruit. It is absolutely crucial. Teenagers, I hope that you'll start this now if you haven't already. Let this be a habit that you get into now. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 to be an example for the adults so they can see in you what it looks like to follow Jesus. And I hope that you'll set the example for your families, for your parents, cultivating this practice now. College students, get into it now so it becomes a part of your rhythm of life. This is absolutely crucial. Lastly, I want to give you some practical direction about how to do this, how to read and meditate on Scripture. And on the back page of your bulletin today, we put a place for you to take some notes and write some of these things down, because I'm going to try to give you some really practical stuff that might help you in your daily life. I hope that you'll take advantage of that. I really appreciate the way that Tim Keller explains meditating on Scripture. I'm going to use his definition. There's a place for you to write it there. He says that meditation is reflecting on the text of Scripture until you hear God saying something to you in it and then responding. Reflecting on the text of Scripture until you hear God saying something to you in it and then responding. Do you see how this definition encompasses both the reading and the prayer? This is not one or the other. This is not just reading your Bible verse for the day and then going on to your to-do list or even your prayer list. This is listening for God in Scripture and then responding, conversing with Him in prayer. Now, if this image in Psalm 1 is right, that we become like a tree planted by streams of water, there's something else for us to see in here. Because think about the difference between a tree and a water pipe. If you have a PVC pipe that carries water, it takes water in one side, and what comes out the other? Water. Pretty simple. Not so with a tree. The roots of a tree take in water, and what comes out the top? Not water. Fruit. Fruit. Or flowers. And I think the implication here is that when we take in the Scriptures, when we savor them, feast on them, meditate on them, chew on them, they produce fruit in our lives. There's a process that has to play out in between there, in between taking them in and bearing the fruit. We have to stop and think, okay, if this verse is true, if this truth is true, then what does it say about my life? What does it mean for my relationships? What does it mean for the way I study, the way I work, the way I relate with my kids or my spouse? We have to chew on it, and then we let it affect the center of our being, and then that that plays out in the way that we pray, the way that we converse with God because of what He said to us in His Word. Legend has it that Martin Luther, the German reformer, went to his barber one day for a haircut, and the barber asked him how to pray, and that Martin Luther gave an answer that has been passed down all through the ages to us. Now, I don't know if it really happened that way in the barber shop, but nonetheless, Martin Luther gave some guidance about how to meditate on Scripture that results in conversation with God that I think is a very helpful way to go about this. So I'm going to give this to you. It's an acronym that is TACS. You have a place to write this down in your bulletin there. I think you'll find this helpful. T stands for teaching. We read the passage and then we ask, what does it teach? What's the idea, the theme? It may be helpful to have a journal or an iPad or somewhere that you can write down what you discover. What does it teach? Now let's just take a little sample passage for a moment and do this. Let's take Ezekiel 37. We looked there a couple of weeks ago, that vision of dry bones in the valley. What's the teaching? The teaching is that if God can breathe life into dry bones and make them come alive, God can do the impossible. He can even bring spiritually dead hearts to life. That's the teaching. Then we move on from T to A. It stands for adore. Adore. How can I adore God for this truth? I might reflect on Ezekiel 37 and say, Lord, you are so gracious because you brought my dead heart to life. You cared about me that much. You care about the spiritually dead hearts in this community. And I praise you, Lord, because your compassion is so much greater than mine. You're capable of bringing them to life. The teaching, adore. And then C stands for confess. If this is true, then what should I confess based on this? Ezekiel 37. Lord, I confess that I have not lived as if you can do this. As if you can bring spiritually dead hearts to life. I have treated people as the sum of their past choices, as if they can never change. I've cared more about superficial things than about spiritually dead hearts. Lord, forgive me. Confess. And then S, for supplication, or asking. What can I ask God based on this truth in Scripture? So I might pray, God, give me the faith, not only to believe that you do the impossible, but to live as if you're going to do it today. Give me the ability to relate with people in my workplace or in my school as if you want to use me to breathe life into them, to show them your care for them. Let it be true in my day and in my community. That's how I might pray coming out of Ezekiel 37. Do you see how this works? Meditating on the Scripture until we hear God speaking to us in it and then responding. Now, I want to leave you with a few final suggestions, practical suggestions that will help you to read and meditate on Scripture. These are just things from my own experience. Number one, give the most alert part of your day to this practice. The most alert part. For a lot of people, morning works well. Some people say it has to be morning. It doesn't have to be morning. It should be whenever you're most alive, most energetic, most alert. My wife, Kim, is amazing, and when the alarm goes off in the morning, she can reach over and turn off the alarm, turn the lamp on, put her head back on the pillow, open the Bible, and read and meditate and pray and be just as alert as ever. Me, if I try to turn off the alarm and open the Bible, I'm going to go right back to sleep. I have to get up and exercise first so that my mind is awake, and then I can meditate on the Scriptures and converse with God. Give the most alert part of your day for this. Secondly, have a plan of action. A plan of action about what you're going to read on a daily basis. Some kind of guide. There are numerous ways to do this. Our office publishes a guide, suggested daily Scripture readings every day. In fact, we put the one for this month in your bulletin today. I believe it's purple. In case you want to use that, you could also, you could get an app for your phone, the YouVersion app, which downloads the Bible and gives you multiple suggestions for daily Scripture readings. It'll even read it to you, but not with Todd's voice. But you could get that if you're more technological. It doesn't really matter which guide you use, but something that will help you to stay on track. Here's what I've experienced, that the times when I tend to fall away, fall out of the habit of reading Scripture and meditating on it, are the times when I don't use some kind of guide. When I just want to read whatever feels right, you know, I get out the Bible in the morning and I'll just say, let's see, I'll read right there. I find myself reading the same thing over and over, or eventually not reading it at all. I need the external structure of a guide or a plan. I think it typically works best if you use a plan that keeps you in the same book of the Bible until you complete it, so that you read everything in context. Thirdly, stick with it until you get over the hump. That's a theological word, hump. Stick with it until you get over the hump. It's so easy to get frustrated and give up. I found myself as a younger Christian when reading the Bible and meditating on it was a chore. I beat myself up trying to make myself do it, and I would miss a day and I would get discouraged, or I didn't understand something, and so I would stop. And eventually, it was like a light switch flipped on in my spirit, where it became less of a have to and more of a get to, like a privilege, like a rich feast. And now if I don't get to spend that time in the Word every morning, I feel like I'm starving. And I want you to hear that if you just keep at it, I think that point will come where the Spirit of God will do that for you, and it will become a privilege. Keep going. And then lastly, understand where the delight in Scripture comes from. The psalmist says, "Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord." How do you delight in it? I don't know about you, but for me, most days the Scripture shows me where I don't measure up, how far I still have to go. How is it possible to delight in that? How does that make you happier? The delight in Scripture comes from seeing the story that's at the center of every story. The big story of the Bible, the whole book, every part speaks about Jesus. About the tireless love that He has for you. It speaks of how desperate you were for a Savior, how incapable you were of measuring up to God's standards on your own, and yet how much He loved you, in that He kept the law of God in every part on your behalf, in that He became the complete and perfect sacrifice for you and took the wrath of God on the cross because He loves you that much. And if you see that every part of the Bible shows you how much you're loved, because the love of Jesus for you is at the center of it, then God's Word will become a delight for you in every part. You won't read it and say, "Oh man, I can never do this." You'll read it and say, "Thank you, Jesus, that you've done this for me. Thank you that you love me that much." It enables you to act it out, not as a desire to measure up, but out of gratitude and love and praise for Jesus. For those of you who are taking notes, this is the next fill-in there. The delight comes from seeing Jesus and His undying love for you at the center of the Bible. He's the missing piece of the puzzle. He unlocks it all. If we're going to flourish, we must learn to consistently delight in God's Word. And Jesus is at the center of it. As I thought about this week, I was trying to think, who are the people in my life that have most exemplified this kind of person, the kind of person that's like a tree planted by streams of water, flourishing, bearing fruit in season? Several people came to mind, but one person in particular rose to the surface. Her name is Bea Brazel. She was born in 1922. She spent her entire life in Lower Alabama, grew up in the Great Depression, got married right after the Second World War, had three daughters who she raised in the 1950s and 60s and early 70s. And as I think about my interactions with Bea when I was young, she was always exuberant, always energetic, always joyful, always quick to laugh. And I would come to learn as I grew older that positive spirit, that countenance that she had, was not due to always having happy circumstances. She had a great deal of pain in her life. One of the sources of pain was an eye condition that developed later in her adult life, where her vision gradually decreased over time. Another source of hardship was simply the financial scarcity that was the case for several decades, where there was barely any food on the table for the kids. Probably the greatest source of pain for Bea was the fact that she had a daughter who she was never allowed to have a relationship with. In the early 60s, she gave birth to a fourth child who was born with Down syndrome, which at the time carried with it a much greater social stigma than is the case now. And because of social pressures, family pressures, she decided to Really, she had no choice. She put the baby in a residential facility before even coming home from the hospital. And it broke her heart. She literally was not allowed by certain family members to go and see her daughter. And she felt that pain every day of her life. Eventually, there came a season where she would sneak away for the 2.5-hour drive down to Mobile and visit her daughter, and then drive back in time to cook supper for the family. Eventually, when her other daughters were adults, they would take her and go, and she'd get to see her adult daughter and get to know her a little bit. It wasn't until nearly the end of her life that she actually started to know this particular daughter. And yet, when I think of Granby, she was my mother's mother, she didn't seem to have this heaviness about her. She was always quick to give praise, always full of life and energy, always quick to laugh. My most vivid memories of her are her playing hide-and-seek in the front yard with her grandchildren when she was almost 80 years old. Where did that come from? It wasn't from circumstances. And if you were to ask her how it was that she stayed strong and faithful and upbeat all those years in spite of the pain, you know what she would say? It came from the time that she spent every morning of her life savoring the words of God and Scripture. You did not want to find yourself on the other end of a Bible trivia game with Granby. You would not win. Of course, it wasn't just trivial knowledge that she kept in her head. It was her lifeblood. God's Word was her food and her drink. Her roots had gone deep into a source of nourishment that never gave out, even when her eyesight failed and she could no longer read the print. It was still there inside her. And that's the kind of person I want to be. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on that law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water which bears its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Let's pray. Lord, that's the kind of person that we want to be, individually, collectively as a church. We want our roots to go deep in You, Lord. You are our source. God, this is not going to happen merely by human effort. We need the power of Your Holy Spirit to help us do this. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters who are hearing my voice today. Would You move them this week to make time for Your Word? When they read it, would You cause it to come alive by Your Holy Spirit, to penetrate their hearts, to bring life and joy and nourishment? And would You form us as a people, Lord, to be this kind of people, the tree planted by streams of water, always flourishing and bearing fruit in season, so that the name of Jesus might be glorified in this community. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.